Studying the book of Acts, we're in chapter 11 now, walking through this book of the New Testament, where we look at the early church, the first century church, and see what did it look like as they were following Jesus, and then what does that mean for us as we are the church in the 21st century, following Jesus here today. It can be difficult, I'm sure experienced this, to relay all the details and all the impact and how important certain experiences are to someone who wasn't there, right? If you've been to a concert or you heard a fantastic sermon or went to a conference or took a trip somewhere and it was great and it changed your life, and then you go home and you try and relay that, hey, here's what it was like, here's what I did, here's what I experienced, here's what they said, to somebody else who wasn't there, you can get part of it, but also a lot gets lost in translation, right? It's not quite the same. Or maybe someone's relayed a joke to you before and it falls flat and ends with something like, oh, well, I guess you had to be there, right? Every year our board and staff, we take a trip down to San Diego for a leadership conference at a church there, have a great time. And so for the past several years, we've gone and I come home and I tell Amber, hey, here's what we did. Here's what the speakers had to say. Here's what I learned. Here's how great it was. And she listens along and is like, hey, great. And that's helpful. But this year, she had the opportunity to come with us on the trip. And so she was there. She was in the room hearing the speakers, hearing what was being said up front. And it was so great not to have to relay it to her and try to get across the importance and the details and everything, because she was there experiencing it for herself. That's why sometimes, again, when you're in a room experiencing something meaningful, so often if maybe your friend or spouse or whoever isn't there, you think, man, I wish they were here to hear this themselves. Not necessarily a bad thing, it's just a reality of human experience. Now, there's a similar challenge going on in the passage this morning. In Acts chapter 11, the reason I bring this up is because Peter is going back to church headquarters, so to speak, in Jerusalem, and he's going to try and relay these events and the importance of these events to, and we see leadership, who were not there at the time. Right, in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter go to Cornelius' home, and he preaches the gospel, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they hear the gospel, they hear about Jesus, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, they're baptized. There's this really powerful moment for them. And now Peter goes home, and people are skeptical who weren't there. Notice how chapter 11 starts. Verse 1, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So word had spread of these huge events in chapter 10. Peter going to Caesarea, going to Cornelius' home, sharing about Jesus, and then believing, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, being baptized. All of it is a really big deal. Gentiles, non-Jews, being included in the family of God. That might not seem significant to us today, but back then, this was a massive paradigm shift for the people of God. And not everyone knew what to do with that. So they'd heard about it, but they weren't in the room when it happened, and so they have some questions. And not even some questions, they have some criticism for Peter. Like, look at verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, so the Jews, criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. After the events of chapter 10, Peter goes to church headquarters in Jerusalem. And the Jewish believers there, it says, criticize him. Not for the ministry he did, not for the amazing impact that took place there, but what? Because you went into the house of Gentiles and shared a meal with them. Now, some think that his critics were just a subset of the Jewish believers, like a harsher, stricter sect of the Jews. But I think the text more naturally reads, and some interpreters take it this way, that it's more that all of the Jewish believers, all those who were there in Jerusalem, were concerned about what this meant and what Peter had done. And notice that the critics really miss the point of what God's doing. Right? They heard, hey, the Gentiles, verse 1, they've received the word of God. They've believed. They've put their faith in Jesus. They're saved. They have new life in Christ. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And instead of celebrating that, like, this is a day to celebrate. This brings great joy to us. Instead, hone in on this issue. But wait a second. You ate with them. And you weren't supposed to. So the issue at hand is what? It's the issue of table fellowship. Who will you fellowship with around the table? Who will you have in your home for a meal? Now, ironically, realize this was the very thing that Jesus was criticized for in his ministry. Do you remember what the Pharisees said about him? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He goes into their homes. He's not supposed to do that. He's eating with the wrong kind of people. And now that same charge is being brought against Peter. Peter, you ate with them. What were you doing going into Cornelius' home like that? See, we're okay, Peter, maybe with you ministering to them. Hey, that was kind of cool. Pray for them. Yeah, that's fine. Sharing the gospel with them even, telling them about Jesus. Okay, we could get on board with that, possibly. But sharing a meal with them? Spending a few days in their home? Indicating that we are on level ground with them as equals in the family of God? Too far! Now, it stands out. There's a few layers to this, but one point that's right on the surface that really stands out is the power of table fellowship. Who you eat with means a lot, communicates a lot. Table fellowship in the ancient world was a big deal. In the first century, who you invited into your home for community, I mean, this was a key component of social life. This displayed a deep bond with someone, a deep connection with them. If you had them in your home around your table, or if you went to their home and sat around their table. And it still means so much today, doesn't it? Not a lot has changed. When you share a meal with someone, it can be a powerful thing. When you receive the gift of someone else's hospitality and they feed you, when you have someone in your home around your table and you feed them, it does something to your relationship forever, doesn't it? It's a beautiful thing. But here, the Jews are worried that it's sending the wrong message. You're eating with the wrong kind of people, they're saying. Now, I think this is something sometimes today, just in ministry, that we overlook, the power of a meal. The power of table fellowship as we're following Jesus. See, I was listening to a podcast recently from Pastor John Mark Comer, and he was talking about, hey, our call as disciples of Jesus is to not only be with Jesus and become like Jesus, but then also to do the sorts of things that Jesus did. Right? We're called to live and walk as he did. And that's a high call. That's a daunting invitation. Because we look in the Gospels and see the sorts of things that Jesus did. And we say, well, he healed the sick. He cast out demons. He taught massive crowds. He called disciples to himself. What does it even look like for me to do the sorts of things that Jesus did? How do we even wrap our minds around that? And John Mark pointed out, hey, if that seems too daunting to you, let's start with something simple. Let's start with a simple thing like the fact that Jesus ate and drank with people who are far from God. If we want to live like Jesus and do the sorts of things that Jesus did, well, Jesus ate and drank with people who are far from God. Right? Read through the Gospels. You see it all over the place. Jesus sitting down at a table or going to a meal or coming from a meal with those who are far from God. And so if you want to take a simple step to become and be more like Jesus, incorporate this practice into your life. Does anyone here eat food? A few? Okay, good. You are equipped for this sort of work, to eat with others. And perhaps it's an oversimplification, but Some have asked, well, how did Jesus do ministry? And some said, one meal at a time. It's so helpful because, again, we get so in our own heads and we realize, hey, ministry can be hard today. And it feels like whatever culture is so opposed to the gospel and people are hostile to faith or don't want to hear about Jesus. And that may be true in different ways. But we spend a lot of time and energy thinking about, well, what could I say to convince them? What argument could I use to correct them or counter them? What Bible verse could I quote in this situation that would prove them wrong? And it all that has its place. It's not a bad thing to study apologetics, to know the Word of God well, to be able to ask good questions and point out where people's logic is perhaps inconsistent. I've spent a lot of time reading and studying those sorts of things. But increasingly, I become convinced that probably more good, more impact could be done, at least initially, if we, as followers of Jesus, just started practicing hospitality. What if instead of trying to nail down all the apologetics arguments that we could bring to the table, what if we simply started having people at the table in our homes? And just loved them and fed them. And created a safe place for them to be and to be known and to be seen. Hospitality is simply the love of the stranger or the love of the other. We often think hospitality is about entertainment or having a big home. That's not hospitality. It could include that, but hospitality is simply wherever you are helping a stranger or an other feel seen and safe and known. And so what if followers of Jesus led the way as people who welcome in the stranger, who make room at their table for the other? We forget that it can be a really cold world out there. And it can be a really lonely world for a lot of people. And so what if followers of Jesus were on the front lines of radical hospitality, gathering people around the table, not as a bait and switch, not to trick them, and we're going to sneak in the gospel in a really high-pressured moment right at the end before they leave, but just to love them well and see how God uses it. Table fellowship, it's powerful. And it's at the heart of the passage this morning. You notice what Peter's going to do. He's criticized. You ate with the wrong people. You ate with Gentiles, Peter. What are you doing? Notice how he responds. Verse 4, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. What we read here then is going to be a retelling of the whole story of chapter 10. All the events, there's very little new information. Pretty much, we're just going to read through all that we've heard before. So if you missed a week or three, hey, good news. You're about to get a whole summary of chapter 10 here in just a few verses. So let's read through it at length, okay? Verse 4, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me to get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Okay, Peter, strange vision, right? Animals on a sheet hanging out there. If you want to hear more about that, again, rewind a few weeks on our website, and you'll hear that message. But moving on. Verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. And the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Right, Peter's recapping. Hey, I had this vision from the Lord, then these guys showed up and they took me to Cornelius' house. And then when I got there, he said, hey, he had a vision from the Lord too. He was clearly bringing us together. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remember what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? This is the longest narrative in the book of Acts. And this story, these events are repeated multiple times, three times now. Right? So we read of the original events in chapter 10. And then we see Cornelius retell the story. Right? Peter shows up, hey, why am I here? And Cornelius said, hey, I had a vision. Here's what God told me to do. And boom, that's why you're here. And now in chapter 11, the whole thing is retold again. So three different times. We've said it a lot before. Repetition is the Bible's highlighter. So when you see something repeated, it's the Lord trying to say, hey, flashing lights. This is really important. And it's important that we go through it again because sometimes people look at chapter 11 and this first half of it and say, well, it's just a retelling of chapter 10. So let's just like tack it on to the end of the Cornelius story, or we're not going to spend a whole sermon on it because it was like, hey, we just heard all that stuff, so he said it again, and off we go. But it's important not to skip over it and say, hey, yes, we've heard this before, but maybe God wants us to take another look. And maybe there's going to be something here that's new that's going to hit us that didn't hit us before. Or maybe there's something that hit us before that's going to be reinforced by us hearing it again. Repetition is a good thing. And so let's look back at the main points, the big themes from chapter 10, because they're all summarized right here. First, we see God's hand moving. That's a big theme of chapter 10. Notice how tightly woven the sequence of events is. Peter retells the vision he had. And then, verse 11, right after the vision, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. So I have this vision, and then boom, these guys show up, just as God said they would. And then, okay, we go with him, and we go, and we share the gospel. And then, boom, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. We get there. I start to speak. I start to share. Boom, the Holy Spirit falls on them. So he's pointing out, look at this sequence of events and how God's hand is in all of it. God set this up. God brought us together. And when we got there, God acted decisively by sending his Spirit. It's impossible to ignore this sequence of events as being from God. And so we talked about this a few weeks ago, that the story, there's nothing random here. Nothing random. We see that God's the main character. Above all, this is about how God moves, God saves, God redeems, God calls, God intervenes. And that's good news that as we go about our lives, we're going to be encouraged that God goes before us. He's at work. He's preparing our hearts for what's ahead. He's preparing other people for what he wants to do in their lives, for the work that he wants to do. And so our call is to be people of prayer. We need to pray. I love the quote that I think it was a former Archbishop of Canterbury said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't pray, they don't. There's something about our prayers and God's answering them and responding in the events of our lives. So we're to be people of prayer, as Peter and Cornelius were. And then pay attention to the circumstances of your life. God is at work in your life. Back in our Rooted discipleship course, some of you have gone through our Rooted course, which is an introduction to following Jesus for 10 weeks. There's a section in that class on this question: how does God speak to us today? It's a big question, right? How does God speak to us today? And we study in that course a few answers. Well, first, he speaks to us through his word. Right, so we should first go to Scripture because he's made himself known in his word. So we listen and learn to hear his voice through knowing his word. Second, we know that the Lord speaks to us through creation. The Scriptures tell us that God has made himself known in what he has made, his power, his glory, his attributes. We can look around at the amazing world God has made, and it tells us something about who God is. God speaks to us through other people. Right? People speaking into our lives, calling, texting, reminding us of certain things. And also, and relevant to this, is God speaks to us through circumstances. Right? I know many of you have a story of a God moment in your life where you were at a crossroads or you were praying or you were trying to figure something out and something clicked. A song came on the radio, maybe. I don't know. Somehow God communicated to you, hey, here's the way I want you to go. It doesn't always work like that. The letters of the alphabet soup don't always align for us into a message that we are to follow. And yet, in the circumstances of our lives, God often speaks. And what a beautiful thing that is, that as Christians, think about it. What a beautiful thing that as Christians, we get to live with the awareness that God is real. There's a real personal God who loves us, who is seated on his throne, but he's not distant or disinterested in our daily lives. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And he's ordered your steps. And he's present with you always. He's not taking a nap on a couch somewhere else. And so that each day we get to wake up. And each day is full of purpose, full of possibility. A loving God guiding us for his glory, for our good. It's a beautiful way to live. Think about it. If you're an atheist and don't believe in God, then you can wake up each day. And in comparison, your worldview has to be quite cold and gray and tragically random. There's no God of love guiding you who cares about you and your future. It's simply random chance. But as a Christian, what a gift. We wake up each day with that kind of awareness of God's presence. Now, it takes discernment, right? Sometimes we read the tea leaves and we read them wrong. So it takes discernment to figure out what God is saying to us. But we should pay attention to our circumstances. Amber and I experienced this a number of years ago when we were considering foster care. Zoe was a few years old, and we were looking at, hey, what's next for our family? Maybe another bio kid, or we just had on our heart for a long time to be involved in foster care. It's funny that the Foster the City promo is happening on the same day as this is coming up. Lord, okay. And so we went through all the hoops to get certified as a foster family. We went through the interviews. We went through the classes and the training. We did the home study. You know, they came out, made sure our home, you know, was safe, didn't have knives like laying around everywhere or whatever. And then we got approved. And they were like, all right, you're good. We're going to put you on the list and be waiting for a call because you can get a child. I'm like, all right. And so we were excited. And we were prayerful. And we were waiting. We were waiting and waiting. And days turned into weeks. And we just never got a call. And we started to wonder. You know, maybe God doesn't want this for us, or maybe God doesn't want this for us right now. And so it's kind of hard just like waiting on and on without an answer. And so, you know what, maybe we should change course. And I remember we were sitting out on our back patio one afternoon and having that conversation. And in my heart, and I think in Amber's heart, the sense was, you know, yeah, this just isn't the time. We're just going to, you know, pull our name out, and we're just going to go forward and try and grow our family the biological way, and that's going to be our story right now. And as we're saying that, as we're having that conversation, the phone rings. I pick it up, and it's our foster service. And they say, hey, Matt, we got a 10-month-old boy who needs a safe home for a little while. Would you guys be willing to come and pick him up? And let me call you back. Amber. This is from God, right? This is a God thing? Yes, okay, yeah, okay, call him back. Yeah, we'll do it. Okay, it was just so clear in that moment that, like, we were ready to go left, and God was like, ah, nah, not so fast. The phone rang right at the moment it needed to for us to get the call, to stay the course. And so we had Daniel in our home. Many of you met Daniel and loved on Daniel for about 15 months, and now he's back with his parents, and we're glad about that. Pay attention, though, to the circumstances of your life and what God might be telling you. So we see God's hand moving in the text. We also see that he's moving to bring God's message, the gospel, to all people. And what was Peter's message? Verse 14. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. It's a message of salvation. the gospel, the good news of Jesus that brings salvation, saved from our sin, delivered from death and judgment, brought into the family of God. Look back at chapter 10. When he got there, here's what Peter said. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing, here it is, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. It's the message. We have a message of peace, that though we were running the opposite direction from God, we were rebels, we were dead in our sin, there can be peace with God through the Lord Jesus, because he took our sin, he died on a cross for us, paying our debt, and now we can be forgiven and reconciled to the God who loves us. So we have a message of peace, and Jesus is Lord of all, he says. Hey, not Caesar, not anybody else. And so peace comes through surrender to the Lord Jesus. And realize, whether you are religious or not, we all believe in a gospel. We all buy into a gospel, a message of good news, a way of life that we think is going to bring us peace. It's not just a church thing. It's not just a Christian thing. We all believe in a gospel. Here's the good news. Here's the path I have to walk in order to receive the promise. If I live this way, I'm going to experience peace. If I do these things, then I'll have true joy and contentment. Here's the true story of how the world works. Path, promise. The problem is there's a lot of false gospels out there. And we talked a few weeks ago about all the alternatives, the gospel of self-help, the gospel of self-fulfillment, the gospel of youth sports, the gospel of the American dream, the gospel of political power, the gospel of anxiety. Hey, worry your way to peace. Peter's point is that the true gospel confronts all these other false gospels. Rome's not going to save you. Your political heroes aren't going to save you. Your favorite podcast author and speaker isn't going to save you. You can't save yourself. Peter says, hey, actually, peace only comes through the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And he goes on then to speak of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus in chapter 10. He lays it out. He died for our sins. He rose again. And so all these other gospels, all these other gospels that you buy into want you to walk the path and work really hard and try really hard to be okay. But what happens is you never quite reach the promise. False gospels can't deliver on their promises. And so you work and you strive and you exhaust yourself, but you just live always with a carrot dangled out in front too far for you to reach. And because the Lord Jesus loves us, sometimes we think that the Lord is against us, but by being firm and pointing out these false gospels, these things we should stay away from. We think God's harsh or he's not for us, but it's because he loves us that he wants to see, hey, this isn't going to fulfill you, and this isn't good for you. And only the true gospel of Jesus is going to set you free. Everything else is going to enslave you. Because in Jesus, the message is not work harder, try harder, do better, run faster. The message is what? It is finished. It's not come and strive and come and measure up and do more and jump through the hoops. The message is, look at what Jesus has already done for you. He's done for you what you could never do for yourself. And so simply come and receive what he's done for you. Come and rest in his love and grace. This is the message that the world needs to hear. Now, if you watch the Super Bowl this year, anybody watch the Super Bowl? Or you watch the commercials at the Super Bowl? Okay, that hits probably most people. Anyone not watch either? A few, okay, all right, cool. So, you guys didn't see this. The rest of you maybe saw those commercials, the He Gets Us commercials. You remember those? Caused quite a stir. People had some big opinions. The He Gets Us commercials were a Christian group put them out there, and they're trying to help people I guess, hear a bit more about who Jesus is, be more open to considering the message of Jesus. Now, when I saw these ads, there was one like about a bunch of people washing each other's feet and saying, hey, Jesus is about love, that sort of thing. But I saw these ads, and I remember having to take a step back and discern for a second, okay, what do I feel about these? What are my thoughts here? And maybe for you, again, some of that's just a good practice. Like, hey, with ads, messages, posts on social media, a lot gets like sent our way. It's a good practice to take a step back and say, okay, hold on. What's the message sent here? And do I agree with it? Do I agree with all of it? Does this align with the truth of Scripture? Is there something off here? What do we do with that? So as I discerned all of it, and in the room, there's probably a lot of different opinions about the ads, but here's where I landed. I ultimately was disappointed and ultimately underwhelmed with the ads. And here's why. The message, he gets us. I thought, is that the message the world most desperately needs? Hey, Jesus, he gets you. Wherever you're at, he understands you. Jesus can relate with you. All true things, but is that really the message that we as the church want the world to hear? Hey, he gets you. Like if I'm lost and I'm dead in my sin and my life is broken and I'm drowning, I don't need a lifeguard to get me. Like, that doesn't do a lot for me. Hey, if the lifeguard's standing on the shore, I understand you, man. Trust me, I get you. It's hard. I need someone to rescue me. If I'm lost, I need someone to find me. If I'm broken, I need someone to heal me. And so as I thought about this message, it's part of it. It's not untrue. I just think there's a lot better things we could say to the world. Peter had one shot. He has one opportunity to get this message across to Cornelius. And it wasn't like, hey, you guys are all right. God gets you. Oh, it was what? Not he gets us, he rescues us. The Lord Jesus, he saves us. He forgives us through his cross. And you know what? He transforms us. And he can give you a new life. And he redeems us when we feel lost and broken. And he resurrects us when we're dead. And he washes us when we're unclean. And he restores us and he heals us. And he delivers us when we're in bondage. And he loves us. And he gives us a hope and a future. He doesn't leave us where we are. That's the gospel we need to hear. And so if you're here today, know this. Jesus doesn't just get you. He loves you. He's made a way for you to be freed and forgiven and washed and renewed if you would come to him and trust in him. So we see in the text, we see God's hand. We see God's message, the gospel going forth. And lastly, this passage is all about God's family. That's really at the heart of these few chapters, what the visions are all about, with the sheep and the animals, with the meeting of Cornelius and Peter. It's all about ecclesiology. It's a church word for the study of the church. What is the church? The doctrine of the church. Who are we as the church? Who's part of the church? What is this thing that we are? And here's the point. God does not show favoritism. That's the point. All people are invited to join the family of God, to be part of the church. As John Stott puts it, God's attitude to people is not determined by an external criteria such as their appearance, race, nationality, or class. And the point is that we are all invited to join the family, and we all join the family the same way. We all enter the church the same way, through faith in Christ. Right? It's through those red doors representing the blood of Christ shed for us. We trust in him and receive his Spirit. And so then as we are here, there's no us and them in the family of God. There's no Jew and Gentile. We're all on equal footing before the Lord. So Peter reports this to the church. And look, he says in verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us, he gave them the Holy Spirit, the same as us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Right? If God is making a clear statement that I want my family, my church, my people to be unified, to be one people, not separated as Jew and Gentile, saying, who am I to stand in the way of that? That's God's heart for his church. And perhaps the Jewish believers, they weren't bothered by Peter, again, ministering to Cornelius, praying for Cornelius, maybe bringing him a meal and dropping it off, we would have been okay with that, telling him about Jesus, cool, but still keeping him in the other category. But no, the fact that he would bring him into the fold, he would go into his home, eat with him, share this bond in unity, saying, hey, we're on equal footing here. Yeah, I guess there is no longer a Jew and Gentile, but all are the ground is level at the foot of the cross for whoever believes. That's God's heart for his church, that we would move towards unity. You've heard it said before, a divided world needs a united church. A place where we can say and display, hey, your status here, it's not based on where you've come from, the things you've done or haven't done. It's not based on how good a person you are, how much you make. Maybe that's how the world works, but in God's family here, again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no us and them in the family of God. When they heard this, verse 18 says, they had no further objections, or they fell silent. And they praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us live out the truths of this passage. Help us look for your hand in our life and follow your prompting. Help us center on your message, the gospel, the good news by which we are saved. And help us walk through life as your family, your church, unified around Christ, no matter where we've come from. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.